Hallelujah. Well, we're studying the book of Isaiah. Been so for about a year now, I think. Isaiah, it's a great book, prophetic word of the Lord. Some call it the fifth gospel. And last week we were studying Isaiah 61. I want to go into that again. I'll first give the overview, and then we're going to go into something specific. But Isaiah 61, I'm going to read the chapter. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. They shall build up the old waste places, they shall raise up the former desolations, they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. And ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall you boast yourselves. And for your shame shall ye have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice. In their portion, therefore, in their land shall they possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery. For burnt offerings, I will direct their work in truth. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth her bud, and as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Now, the chapter as a whole speaks prophetically. First of all, the anointing be upon the Christ when he would come. Secondly, it speaks of the after Pentecost, where the Holy Ghost would be poured out. And you know, it speaks there of the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And it says in order that the Lord might be glorified. The Lord's glorified through his Holy Spirit working through the church. It says they'll build the old waste, they'll raise up the former desolations. And that's speaking of the church age. Now back in, I think it was chapter 58, where we were looking there, speaks of the God-ordained fast. Also, the people, as a result of them partaking the life of God, would rebuild the waste places. Now, when I first think of the word waste, I think of something in ruins or destroyed, more in the physical sense. But actually, the application here is more so spiritual. If we were not to interpret that way, we wouldn't make application to today. We are not like a nuclear wasteland or destroyed by war or anything of that nature. But sin is making many places in the world and in our nation in particular as a waste place. And it's for the church to rebuild the waste places because of the glory of the Lord that's poured out. He brings out the concept over again in the chapter of the Gentiles coming to the Lord, and that's during the church age. That's spoken of repeatedly throughout the book of Isaiah beginning, I think, around chapter 42 and all, over and over on through. As it goes on down through, he begins to speak of the end of the age, where it speaks of us being clothed with the garments of salvation and a robe of righteousness, which if we compare that, and we were looking at this last week to Revelation chapter 19, the bride of Christ standing before the Lord would be robed with righteousness and have that garment of salvation. I had shared with you last week about the time that Henry Groover went to heaven and saw a particular one saint of God with a robe upon him and the testimony of Jesus written upon that robe. So the chapter speaks of the Christ coming and the anointing being upon him. It speaks of the church age, which of course begins with the Jews become believers, and through them the Gentiles would come in. And then it also speaks of the end of the age. Now I want to go back to verse 1, which is a very important prophetic verse, where it says, speaking prophetically of the Christ, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. And in Luke chapter 4, shortly after Jesus had returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee after he was being tempted, which was 40 days, he fasted. And previous to that, he was, it says, the Holy Ghost came upon him when he was baptized. It also states there in Luke chapter 3 that he was praying at that time. He was entering into prayer. Of course, that would have been his life. But in particular, he was praying because in his spirit, he sensed something's about to change, or he's going to be released into the thing God had brought to the earth for, or what he had called him to do. There are times in our life, if we're sensitive to the Holy Spirit, we can sense a change or a time of release into something. And it's very, very important we follow the pattern that Jesus did, in that we really seek the Lord in that time. He was in prayer previous to the Holy Ghost, to him being water baptized and the Holy Ghost coming upon him. Then as the Holy Ghost came upon him, he was led by the Spirit to go into the wilderness to separate himself, because the Spirit of God knew that Satan now knew who he was. Satan is not all-knowing. He didn't know Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ until he heard it spoken from heaven, just like everybody else heard it. So then he went after him with all that he had. So Jesus then was led by the Spirit to separate himself in 40 days of fasting and prayer and the meditation and speaking of the word to defeat Satan, who was directly trying to steal the word of God, that word that this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. So as he goes on here, then he goes into the temple. It says on the Sabbath day, now I'm quoting from Luke 4:16, as was his custom, or this was part of the habit or the discipline of his life, that he kept Sabbath. I had shared when we were studying Isaiah 58 verse, what is it, 16:17, around there, where it speaks of the Sabbath. And I had shared with you that sometimes there's confusion there. The Sabbath is still for today. So, oh, that's the law. Okay, then I can kill you, steal your money, and take your wife, because that's the law. You see, it's not just like some legalistic thing, but God had ordained for 1 in 7 for us to rest from our work. That in itself tests people with covetousness, just like the command to tithe tests people as to if they're covetous or not. And by obeying the word of the Lord and submitting to his commandment, we make a choice by faith. I am not going to trust my ability and covet money more than pleasing God. So in the wisdom of God, he sets those things there whereby we can keep covetousness from not gaining ascendancy in our soul. And really, covetousness was the undermining of the nation of Israel. They went 70 years into captivity, 1 year for each of the Sabbath rest, which I'll get to later here. Don't want to get ahead of myself. So he went in and stood up to read the scriptures. That was his custom. The thing I wanted to mention, I referenced back to Isaiah 58, I'd shared with you, there seems to be, there was accusation. Jesus didn't keep the Sabbath, but he did. But the thing that he pointed out to them, man wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. In other words, God ordained that in his wisdom because we need that. And he commands us to do that because given the choice, our flesh will take what pleases the flesh. See, it's not a legalistic thing. It's the wisdom of God. And within that, obeying that command, then he's ordained for us to worship and honor. He says in Deuteronomy 5, to remember he brought you out. Well, as we worship him, that's based on remembering who he is first and what he did for us. So the exception to that commandment is where love would transcend it. And that's what he was saying when he would heal on the Sabbath. He kept Sabbath, but at that point, love said, this man needs to be healed right now. Or the disciples were very hungry from their travels and they ate. They plucked corn on the Sabbath day. Love said they needed to eat. They would have been weakened as a result of all of that. So love would be like the trump. No pun intended, the trump or the override. It's the same with thou shalt not kill. There can be a lot of questioning and debate about that when it comes to self-defense. You may have to kill someone who's threatening your life or your family's life or other people because love says they need to be protected. Therefore, you would kill the person who has murder in their heart to kill those whom you love. So that's where, if you want to say there's an exception, it's where love would transcend it. Same with war, going to wars. It's an issue of debate amongst Christians over the centuries. Well, out of love for your nation, which means the people, you may have to kill an enemy who has murder in their heart. So love would be what would cause the override there. And that's very important to remember as we look at the law of God and these scriptures. Well, verse 1, he's saying here, the Spirit of the Lord's upon me because God comes upon someone for a reason. He does things in purpose always. An anointing doesn't come to entertain us. Or it's not because God himself is bored. Well, let me just see if I can whip something up to amuse myself. God doesn't need amusement, and neither should we. The joy of the Lord, finding our pleasure in him, should be enough to satisfy us. If we truly are experiencing that, it will satisfy you. But when you look to the flesh, it's lust, it's never satisfied. That's why entertainment is such a dangerous thing in that you're looking to that for something the Lord should be giving you. So then you have to keep going to it again and again, trying to top the previous high. They say the great pit or trap with crack cocaine is they say, it affects the pleasure center thing in your brain. And the highest high you would ever get's the first time. So people then try to reach or attain that again. And thus it leads towards addiction and overdosing. Because they're always trying to find the high they once knew. For us walking with the Lord, it gets better and better. We go from glory to glory. Strength to strength. Faith to faith. Joy to joy. If we're truly walking with him, life should be getting better for us. Now, that's not to say you don't have sorrows. You'll have sorrows. Or that you won't have issues to deal with. But in spirit, the greater one who has greater influence in our life, we should have a greater greater and greater and greater glory to glory in our life. Well, Jesus went on to say, as he read from this scripture, then he goes on to say, this day, this is fulfilled in your ears. And they knew what he meant by that. He was saying he's the Christ. So they wanted to kill him. He's just starting out in his ministry, and they want to kill him. Because now, he didn't say, I am the Son of God. But by saying the scriptures fulfilled today, they knew that's what he was, his, what he was saying. And they wanted to kill him. Now, I want to get into verse 1 and verse 2 in particular. You know, the overview, it prophesies of the Christ, the church age, and then on the end of the age. But here at verse 1, as we look into it further, the Lord anointed me to preach the good tidings to the meek, or that word in the Hebrew means poor. And in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, it says, preach the gospel to the poor. Well, there's some different ways you can think about that. But in the New Testament, there are two different words translated poor. One means completely helpless. And the other means you don't have enough. In other words, there are those who are working who don't have a sufficiency. And God's saying, give to those poor. Help those. You know, they're doing their best, but coming up short. And many people in life, that's where they find themselves. And God's word would instruct us to help them. But then there's the helpless. And generally, when it speaks of widows and orphans, it's speaking of those are people that are helpless. They can't do for themselves. A true Bible widow is one who has no family to take care of them. You know, generally, it was referenced, you'd have a woman whose husband died. In the Hindu religion in India, and it's still practiced in some remote areas, but it used to be rather nationwide. If a woman lost her husband, when they would be burning the husband's body, she would throw herself into the fire and burn alive because her life was over. And Brother Israel shared, you know, Dave was with, we were up in the north, and they had this, we went by a certain setup. It's like a slide down a hill, and they would burn them up there, and then the ashes slide down into like a little stream or river. And it's just barbaric. But that was the mindset. Your life was over. Now, I would say for the ladies, that would cause women to have a prayer ministry like you wouldn't believe. Because if your husband dies, you're dead. Not just dead, but burn alive. I mean, how horrible would that be? So, there's the poor that are helpless, widows, orphans. And in India in particular, and various other nations, there's a lot of ministry to widows and orphans. Because for them, that they have nothing. If they don't have family to care for them, they have nothing. And it's a death sentence. Here, because this nation has been more so founded on the word of God, family extended takes care of family. I want to just make a statement. It wasn't something I was planning to say, but now that I'm on that, it's not the responsibility of the church to take care of everybody. It's the responsibility of family to take care of family members, scripturally. And where it rolls over to the church is the helpless, like widows and orphans, where there is no help. Sometimes people adopt this like welfare system mentality that, well, the church is responsible. No, it's not. We're responsible for ourselves. And in our nation, politically, we're fighting this now with this socialist commie stuff of people wanting to say, government will be my God. They are my source, thus they're my God. And if I don't have enough or whatever, that the government's going to take care of me. Well, with that, you lose all rights and liberties, and it becomes the controlling authority of your life. People, they don't understand this, and they embrace this stuff. Well, the Word of God teaches us to be responsible for ourselves and then family. And where the responsibility of the church would have come in was those that cannot care for themselves. Now, with the replacement of the church and God by government, you have all these programs. And I'll never forget being in Chelyabinsk when we were there talking to this one brother, and he was showing us, Chelyabinsk is in Siberia, Russia. He was showing us what they were doing, and this brother was sharing about their vision for his orphanage ministry and all that, and it was a city of 1 million, and 1% are orphans on the street. That's like 10,000 orphans on the street in Siberia. You cannot live through the winter. It's not like if you're in Florida or San Francisco, you can just put a tent up. You won't freeze to death. It doesn't get cold there. In Siberia, you're going to have to be inside. And the mafia would snatch those kids up and make them sex slaves and kill some of them and sell their organs for black market. Organ transplant, of which there's big, big money. So this guy asked me, he says, well, how do you do your orphan ministry? I said, we don't have one. He looked kind of stunned at first, like you unspiritual backslidden American. And he looked at me puzzled, and I said, well, in America, most of the time, other family members are going to take that child in. Number one. Number two, we have something called foster parenting, where the government will give money to people to take them in. And then the last case scenario is an orphan home type of place. But really, for the most part, here, and then you have, I also said, there's people waiting in line to adopt children like that. First family, adoption, foster parenting, orphan home. We don't have an orphan problem in the United States. He couldn't believe it. But see, there, so many die from alcoholism and drug addiction. Children are orphaned at a very high rate, and you don't have the biblical foundation that family should take care of them. So what you have in most of the churches I've been in over there, unless it was a brand new one, you have a ministry to orphans and drug addiction. Because that was like big, big, huge problem there. Well, the church isn't responsible for all of that. It first falls to the family. So, coming back here, he anointed me to preach good news to the poor. And it's speaking, where it says in Luke, the word poor of the helpless, those who are complete helpless to take care of themselves. Or in those times, what would happen if you had debt you could not pay? You would become a slave to somebody else. Or people would sell their children for the debt. Now, I can't conceive doing that. But that's the way it was back with the Jews. And God didn't like that. He was not for that. But they did that. And what we're going to see, we're going to end up looking at Leviticus chapter 25 in a moment, where it speaks of the Sabbath year and then the Jubilee year. And that's really what this is speaking of here. The good news to the poor is that every 7 years, if you ended up having to work off a debt, you're set free and released in that seventh year. Debt's forgiven every 7 years. Now you might say, come sixth year, I'll use my credit card, rack up a big debt because it's going to be forgiven next year. Well, a wise person isn't going to be loaning money too much on that sixth year. Now, what we're going to see is that God, and how what he had set forth for Israel, he had a built-in liberty from debt. And today, there's such bondage because of debt. Not just in our own nation, but worldwide. There have been nations where they didn't have any credit. They didn't have a banking system like us. But once that credit comes in, people start going crazy with it, because with the flesh now, I can get things I want. And I'll use this credit, and they get to where they can't pay. I remember when going into Ukraine, and they didn't have credit. It was just a cash society, like many nations were, and it's becoming less and less, because for that one world, new world thing, they needed to all end up digital, eliminate cash. But people, it was cash society, and it opened up for credit, and people were buying apartments on credit, speculating that the real estate was just jumping so much that within 6 months you could double your money. What happened was the 2008-2009 recession, which hit every nation in the world because they're all tied to us economically. And people, the market crashed there in that real estate now became worth only half of what it was. Yet these people owed money now because they were able to borrow for the first time. They borrowed to get it. It's now worth half, and they can't pay what they owe. And one pastor there I'm friends with, the politicians, the banker, and the mafia heads, it's all the same person in all the cities there. And they called his wife in, and you had like half a dozen guys in black leather, the bill collectors, the guys that break your knees if you don't pay. And they said, Mrs. Kozachenko, we know who your children are. We know where they go to school. We know the way they walk to school. You better pay us the money. And they would have no problem because of the godlessness of just torturing and killing your kids. And at that time, his girls might have been 8 and 10 years old, something like that. I mean, that's the kind of pressure these people came under, because they now were in a place, they had a debt they couldn't pay, money that was lent to them from evil people. So you have, like bondage with that. What are you going to do? Well, I just make mention of that as an example I know of. That's what the Jews were doing. In Jeremiah, I think it's around chapter 6, he speaks of the covetousness that they had. That's why they stopped tithing. That's why they didn't keep Sabbath. Why make more money? It was about the money. They would charge interest to their brothers, get them into a hole of bondage to where they then had to become slaves. And the law of God was given as a counter to this, that if someone ended up a slave because of debt, that's only going to go on up to 7 years, and it's over. You're free again. Now, if you're poor and helpless, which if you're a slave, you're helpless. There's nothing you can do. You don't have any legal authority to do anything. Then there's people that are poor because maybe they don't have any physical ability to work. They're very sick. Or you have the widows, the orphans. And the good news is you're free. You're free from this bondage. Now, wouldn't it be nice for America to hear those words? All debt is forgiven. We talk about Jubilee. All debt's forgiven. So that's the good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. The brokenhearted, and again, that's a word that was used when we were studying back a few chapters, chapter 57, where those that are broken, God would revive them. It was in chapter 57. The broken and contrite heart. It means crushed, pulverized. To pulverize into dust. And that's what it's speaking of. The brokenhearted. To bind up, or as he says in Luke, to heal. And there are times in your life you go through certain sorrows that just crush your soul. like you're beat to fine powder, to dust. The Lord will heal the broken heart. Proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of prison to them that are bound. Again, that's speaking to the slavery that's the result of debt and sin as well. Liberty to the captives, the opening of prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And this is what we're going to move over to look at here. The year of the Lord was a year of freedom from debt and bondage. The day of the vengeance of our God to comfort those who mourn. He goes on. So let's go to Leviticus 25, where we can understand from Scripture exactly what this is speaking of. Leviticus 25 speaks of two particular events. The first one is that every 7 years, there was to be a year of rest. A year of rest. There was no farming to be done. It was a Sabbath year. So you have people, they have a Sabbath day, 1 in 7 days. But God had ordained a Sabbath year. A whole year. What did the people do? Well, that's when they had a year vacation, so to speak. You know, this whole concept of vacations that we have is really not in any way related to the Word of God or Scripture. People want to get away to find rest when God had ordained for it to be in Him and to remember Him and to be refreshed in our spirit. Now, I'm not saying it's morally wrong to have a vacation. But my point is how He had set things up. They had their feast that they were to honor, and that was sort of like their vacation, but it was around Him. But then they had a whole year, 1 in 7. And God said in this chapter here, He says, I will bless you in that 6th year to carry you through to the 7th year. Now, again, this tests covetousness, because covetousness says, well, if I just keep working, I'll make more money. That's to not believe the Scripture. It's the same as when He had the manna on the ground every morning. He told them, on the 6th day, you gather enough for 2 days. You're not going to gather on the Sabbath. And at first, you know, they had unbelief, but then they realized what God said is true. So He would give a double amount the day before. But if someone's trusting their own ability and they're coveting money, there's no way they're going to obey that. Because here's a whole year we're not making money. Now, in the wisdom of God, He commanded that the ground was not to be farmed at all. Not even what was growing wild. And the wisdom of God is that the ground received a rest. The very ground itself, the soil, had a rest. And in His wisdom, we understand now, if you keep farming the same ground, you're pulling all the nutrients out of that soil. And we have a crisis today in our country with food. Oh, there's plenty of it. But the soil is nutrient depleted. And much of the world's like that because they keep farming and farming. Back in the day, and I remember this, farmers locally would do what they call crop rotation. And maybe they plant like winter wheat in one field and they plow it under the next year. And then maybe plant hay and cut that off and plow it under. They were putting nutrition back into the soil or nutrients. So what we have is we might eat food but get no nutrition out of it or very little because the soil's depleted. So again, in the day, you dumped the animal manure on the soil. Because life comes out of death. And you would crop rotate. And there was a wisdom there that you had to put back into the soil. Whatever you're taking out of anything, you have to put something back in. Life will take it out of you. We have to put back in. You can't just draw out from another relationship like in a marriage without putting into it. Putting into that other person. Building that very thing. In workplaces, sometimes employers will try to get every little bit they can out of you and not put back into the worker. That's not wise. You know, people end up resenting that and then having attitudes, morale problems in the workplace. Well, God, in his wisdom, he ordained 1 year of seven. That lands the rest, or you're going to be plowing under what's growing there so that you're putting back into the soil. Just the wisdom of God. Also, though, anyone who is in debt, it was released for them at that seventh year. And if you became a slave because of debt, you're free. So that's good news to the helpless and the poor. Now, we have a huge problem, and Satan has exploited this because the Antichrist will control primarily through money. It's not going to be like an international military and all that, or a war. It's through money. And that's evidence where it says in Revelation, no man can buy or sell at that end time except you have the mark of the beast. Now, you could debate what all that is, but we do have that technology now where, you know, they can read your eyes, a chip, like 10 years ago. My son was in the Army. I pick him up at the airport, say, oh, you want me to get you something to drink? He said, no, I got this. And he just stands in front of the machine, presses what he wants. It reads the chip in his uniform and draws out that dollar or whatever it was. Of course, in the airport, it's probably $4. It draws that out of his bank account. That's like over 10 years ago. And, you know, the ways being made for the end times. And we don't have to fear that. I mean, part of the victory at the end times, the blood of the Lamb, the word of your testimony, you don't love your life unto death. But we will have to trust God all the more. So what Satan played on is people's fear of lack, not trusting God to provide for them. And then you bring like a covetousness in and mix some lust and love of pleasure with that. I need more and more money to do all what I want to do. And so that I have enough, I don't have to be afraid. And what you have is this building of debt worldwide where the nations, pretty well all the nations of the world, are in bondage to the international super banker people. You don't know who they are. It's not your local bank. Who actually control the money of the world through debt. And the nations, it's like they can't get out from this. Had Israel, God gave the pattern, every 7 years, debt's released. But then every 50 years, all inheritance is returned. So as it goes on here, it speaks of the year of Jubilee. And down here, verse 8, thou shalt number seven Sabbaths of years to thee. Seven times seven, the space of seven Sabbaths of years shall be mine to the 49th year. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the seventh month. In the Day of Atonement shall you make the trumpet sound. You shall hallow or sanctify the 50th year and proclaim liberty. I'm at verse 10, Leviticus 25. Liberty throughout the land to all the inhabitants thereof shall be a jubilee to you, and you shall return every man to his possession. Everyone shall return to his family. A jubilee that shall be that 50th year to you. You'll neither sow nor reap that which grows of itself. And he goes on to say that there would be 2 years, the seventh year and then the jubilee year, 2 years they're not to do any work. And God would provide for them out of that 48th year, the 49th year, and then the 50th year. So wouldn't that be nice? I mean, you get so blessed, you can take 2 years off. Now, some people do things like that, but that's only because they've already made a lot of money. God's talking about that kind of blessing on his people. You can take 2 years off. But here, the thing with this is that the inheritance, because God had allotted an inheritance for all the families of Israel, back when Joshua went in, he spoke, okay, this is for this tribe and this is for that tribe. It'll all be returned to them. all the inheritance is returned. So not only is debt forgiven, but now if some of the family inheritance was sold off in that 50 years, it all goes back to the original people that had that allotted to them. So once in every lifetime, everyone of Israel would experience this. Maybe they were younger, maybe they were older. All debts canceled, all inheritance given back. Now, people want to cry out about things being fair and not fair and all of that. How much more fair can you get than that? You might have had a forefather make a bad decision, or they got themselves in a hole. They had debt. They sold off part of the family farm. And you think, well, this isn't fair. I don't have any inheritance because grandpa he did some dumb stuff or there was some bad fortune. God says, it's all coming back. Everything that was ordained for your family line, your family tree, is going to be released back to you, plus all debt forgiven. Now, this is a picture of a spiritual kingdom as well, where our sins are canceled out. Any inheritance we would have in Christ is given to us, and that is Jubilee. And Jesus is saying, I am bringing this to a fulfillment. Today, this is fulfilled in that spiritual debt from sin is canceled, and the inheritance that God had for everyone is restored, an inheritance of the kingdom of God, love, peace, and joy. It's all restored. Blow the trumpet. Sound forth, proclaim, preach. The year of Jubilee has come. He's saying he's fulfilled this. So for us, that inheritance is there. Now he says if someone doesn't reclaim that inheritance within a year, whoever it was sold off to can keep it. Now knowing that, how many people wouldn't keep track of, that land over there, that belongs in our family, and in 13 more years, I'm getting it back? Who wouldn't remember something like that? Probably the only people that wouldn't were some that were so drunk or whatever that they were oblivious. The people knew that. They had knowledge of these scriptures. Now, the problem was covetousness came to rule where they stopped honoring that Sabbath year and the Jubilee year. And it was for that they went into captivity 70 years, because it was 1 year for every Sabbath year they missed, which was 70 times. Now, that in that in itself, you see the mercy of God. God gave them 490 years to repent of this sin. Sometimes people read the books of the prophets and they think God just has these fits of emotional rage. Oh, you went against me, I'm going to kill you. I see the mercy of God in this tremendous way. He gave them that much time to repent, warning them through the prophets constantly, yet they still didn't receive it. So then ultimately the judgment came. Just think if today this was in practice over the world or our nation. We like to think we're a Christian nation. How much are we really? A lot of our laws were based on the Bible, so we can hang our hat on that. But there's a lot of things of God and His Word we didn't ever institute. And you look at our history, the founding of this nation was primarily, there was two spiritual things that were being thrust to the North American continent. One was greed and the other was a love for God. There were people who came here to worship God freely. And there were many who came out of the lust for wealth. And they sent lies back to Europe. There's gold on the beaches. And then there'd be another ship of people come over and they find, where's the gold? I guess we landed on the wrong beach. No, it was a lie. I mean, history gives us that account. Well, the liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison, is speaking in the old covenant of the debt that would bring people in bondage. But the new covenant applications, our sins are released. And we have access to the inheritance God intended for us at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Praise God for the Jubilee. We've entered into the Jubilee. It's just up to us to claim it.